thought out. And he has this ability to take similar level concepts and be able to explain them so a guy like me who has three living brain cells can understand them. And I really appreciate that. And I want to say how much I appreciate the worship teams. The worship teams do an incredible job. Years ago, I was approached by a man before a service, and he came up to me and he says, "Hey, listen, can we just kind of quickly get through the preliminaries and get to the meat of the service?" And he was indicating, "Let's kind of shorten up worship and let's get on with the message." And I think he thought he was probably trying to compliment me by saying that. But I said to him, I said, "You know what? I rely heavily on the worship team to bring people into the presence of Jesus, because anything I say will fall on deaf ears if the presence of Jesus isn't there." And our worship team, when we come in here, I used to think worship was about Jesus is way out there and we have to call him and get him to come here. I found that Jesus is actually here. And when we get here, like for me, I don't know about you, but when we get here, my mind's thinking about so many other things that I've been going through the past week that I need somebody to say, "Hey, here's Jesus." And I sing the songs and they put the words in there. And all of a sudden, I start to get this picture of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, they take me by the hand and they say, "Here is Jesus." And all of a sudden, I'm in the presence of Christ. And our worship team does that so wonderfully. And so I want to say how thankful I am. As a matter of fact, about 2.5 years ago, I'm rambling now. I'm an old guy. I'll ramble for a little while. I see there's a clock up there, and I'm going to try my best to watch it. Because I do tend to ramble, so. But about 2.5 years ago, we came into service, and it was, I think we were up to the second song in worship, and they started the new song, and I started listening to the song, and thinking, "Oh my goodness, I've never heard this song. This is absolutely incredible." And I took a picture of this up here because I thought, I'm going to forget it by the time I get out of here, and I've got to learn this song. And so I took a picture, and on the way home, Arlene drives on the way home. She does all the driving on Sundays. And so I got to look up this song on the internet, and I started playing it. And I thought, "Oh my goodness." And I played it all that day in the evening, over and over again. And it was amazing. And it was a song by Christine DeMarco, entitled "It Is Well." And for weeks, I played it every day over and over again. And every time, Jesus spoke to me out of it. And I still do play it quite often. But there's one line in that song that I have quoted so many times, especially when I get into times where everything seems to be going crazy. And I choke up every time I mention it. And that line is, "So let it go, my soul, and trust in him. Waves and wind still know his name." I think, man, that's magnificent. So those are the things this morning I want to tell you about that I'm very thankful for. On one level. This morning I want to be looking in the Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking, start basically 20 and 21. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole thing because we'll be here till supper time if I do. But what I found in the scriptures is that there's some things that we can be thankful for that are not dependent on anything else. They're not dependent on people. They're not dependent on governments. They're not depending on what other people do. There are things that God has given us that are at the heart of our faith. Things that we can confirm, not things that are made up. That allow us to face life no matter how bad things get. And he has given us those things to rely on. Today we're probably going to do our best to talk about three of those that John brings up. When the Gospel of John was written, when you look at the Gospel of John, it's written on two levels. John wrote to record the items that Jesus did and said. When we study it, we quite often study it as, here is what it would be like to be in that situation with Jesus as he did and said all those things. And there's marvelous things in there, and things definitely that we learn out of that. But also, as we're going to see, John wrote this gospel with a purpose. And that purpose, as we'll see, is he was talking to people towards the end of the first century, between 85 and 95 AD. It was during a time when Domitian was the emperor of Rome. And when he wrote to him, Domitian was a very cruel emperor. And back then they had emperor worship. If you did not worship the emperor, you were called an atheist. And they would take you, and they, of course, with the Christians, they had them tortured. They had them martyred. And so it was a very difficult time. And it was at the end of the first century, and they had distanced themselves out by about 50 years from the time when Jesus was there. So there's a lot of questions going through their minds. We thought Jesus was coming back. Wait a second, we thought there was a resurrection of the dead. Where are all these things now? And so they had a lot of questions going on. And the thing is that these people that John was writing to, a lot of their questions were very similar to the ones we face today. They were asking questions concerning the instability of the political world in their time. Questions about wars, economic hardship, attacks on the Christian faith, death, and what is death, or what happens in death. And when there is so much out of control, when there are so many things happening, and I am such a small part of this world, does my life still have purpose? These are all questions that were going on. And so John gives his reason for writing this gospel. It's in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's purpose in writing this book was not just so that we would read it and at the end we'd say, okay, I agree that Jesus did this and said this at this time. That's not why he wrote it. It was not to be a simple biography. He wrote this so that we would say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the anointed, the Messiah, and that he is the one who can transform my life and make it into the life that God intended for me when he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. That's what he was looking for. In these verses, John says, I write these things so that you may believe. So that you may believe. Now we need to look in the scriptures to understand what he meant by believe. Because if you look around today, if you listen to some of the main atheistic proponents, men like the late Christopher Hitchens or men like Richard Dawkins, what they do is they say, when you talk about belief in Christianity, you have no basis for what you're saying. In science, we have facts, and facts are based on evidence, but faith has no evidence. What John is saying here, what the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers are saying, and what can be established even, and what I want to give you as a confidence, is that your faith in Christ, your belief in God, is not based on fairy tales. It is not based on unsubstantial evidence. It is solid evidence. And there are so many ways in which, when you look at it, you can see, and there are so many people who can share the things that show that your faith is based on something significant and has good foundations. The faith is what he's aiming for. And faith, if we look at what the New Testament says, the New Testament describes to us what faith is. It tells us that faith is an assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. It is the assurance, the confidence. It is not that you're sitting there wondering if what you believe is true. It is the confidence that it is. And I remember back in the 80s when we did talk about faith, quite often what we talked about was trying to build up a faith. We tried to somehow muster it up, kind of fake it till you make it kind of thing. But the scriptures don't go at it from that standpoint. For John and for the other writers, faith comes because we get to know Jesus, because we draw close to the Father. And as we draw close, we get to understand what it is and what they can do in our lives and accomplish. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 16 to 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. It's that interaction of getting to know Jesus and what he teaches. It comes by scripture reading, by prayer, by living a life in the presence of Christ. As I said, faith is not, as some atheists would have you believe, wishful thinking. It is found on evidence coming out of scriptures and out of experience. In these verses that we read, we see that John talks about how Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. He uses the word signs to describe the supernatural events that Jesus did, turning water into wine and feeding the 5,000, all those things. He calls them signs. In the New Testament, there are three words that are used for the miraculous events, the supernatural events. All three of them actually are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12:12. The first one is the word wonders. In the Greek, it's the word teres. And this refers to the things that are a wonder. The things when you look at them, you go, ooh, ah. It's how, you know, like God does something. It's like the fireworks going off. It's incredible. The second word is works or many deeds, and that is the word dunamis, from where we get the word dynamite. And it's a powerful thing. It's a thing that does something that actively creates work being done in a person's life or in a situation. Third word is signs, semion. Semion is the word from which we get the English word semiotics. Semiotics is the study of signs and symbols that will give us a deeper meaning or a better explanation of things. So when John talks about these signs that he records in here, he's saying that when you look at them, there's a stronger meaning to them. There's actually, all the other Gospels recorded all kinds of supernatural events from Jesus. John has seven. And each one of those seven
if you look through John, you will also find an explanation of that event, or what was involved in that event that explains the deeper significance of it. And so we get something like with when Jesus fed the 5,000, Jesus was showing how he could provide so much for so many. And then he goes on to talk about the bread of life. Or when you have the raising of Lazarus, it comes along with a teaching on I am the resurrection and the life, pointing to something more significant than just that event. So you have that all the way through John. And so everything we read in John points us to something more significant and more along the way at place of adding to our faith. So let's quickly look at the three things to be thankful for. And we're going through, basically, Reader's Digest version, John chapter 20 and 21. The first thing we can be thankful for is death is defeated. Death is defeated. We do not need to fear death. John goes out of his way to give from John 20, verse 1, where Mary Magdalene goes down to the tomb, where she gets Peter and John to go down and check it out, to the place where Jesus appears to the disciples, to the place where he comes and meets with Thomas, right even to the place where he meets them in the first part of 21, out by the Sea of Tiberias, which was the Sea of Galilee, actually. Tiberias was the old name for it. He meets them out there, and they see that he is alive. Now, when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, because remember, she thought he was the gardener. And remember, Jesus had, this was one of the days of his crucifixion. And I don't know how many of you guys saw the Passion of the Christ. I ended up seeing it twice in one day. You want to be really freaked out by the end of the day? We had arranged to go with the church, so I went with the church. My wife told me also, she says, oh, we're going out with friends, and we're going to go to see the movie, The Passion of the Christ. I tell you, by the end of that day, it was kind of like, but you look at what Christ looked like, and that was very accurate. And here Mary meets him a few days later, and she's not sitting there going, ooh. She mistakes him for a gardener. And yes, Jesus still had the wounds in his hands and in his side. But Jesus was resurrected. And something significant had happened that she could not even look at him and say, oh man, you look really bad. Same with Peter and John. Same with the disciples. John wants to show that from eyewitness testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead. The significance that he was raised from the dead is something that the disciples that John was writing to in, it would have been Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. They would have also been familiar with the words of Paul. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance, this is crucial, guys, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas and the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared. It was significant that there was established that these people had seen Jesus. And Paul says, even 500 people, some of them are still alive, if you want to check it out. I'm not telling you guys this, but he was telling the people he was talking to this. Okay, so Jesus raised from the dead. What does that mean? Now, there was a concern at that time that Paul had to address as well, that people were concerned about those who were dying, that there was no resurrection. And Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 15:12 and following, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. That's the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul goes on to say. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by man came death, By a man also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If you're ever looking for significant proof that Jesus was risen from the dead, and there is considerable, pardon me, I don't like to use the term proof, evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, I encourage you to read the book by William Lane Craig called On Guard. In that book, he defends the existence of God, but he's got a chapter in there which is totally dedicated to the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And if you don't like reading the book, go on YouTube and listen to Dr. John Lennox or to Dr. N.T. Wright. Both are professors, or were professors, they're retired now, at Oxford University in England. So the words of Paul, the words of John, the words of Jesus is that there is no fear in death. And to demonstrate to the people of this time, Jesus went to visit Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Lazarus took sick. By the time Jesus got there, Lazarus had died and he had been in the tomb for a few days. And when he got there, everybody had lost hope. He was dead. But Jesus wanted to show he had authority over death. And he emphasizes this back in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 as well. But to show these people that he had authority over death, he walked up to the grave of Lazarus, and he stood there, and he spoke beyond the grave, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the tomb. Jesus has victory over the grave. Peter Marshall goes ways back in the 1900s. He was the pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington. That's the church where a number of the presidents have gone and attended. And he was the pastor there. And just prior, there's a bunch of servicemen who were going to go over. I can't remember which war it was they were fighting. But there's a, he had to speak to this church full of new guys who were going to be going overseas. And he hadn't come out onto the platform yet, but he looked out and he looked into the eyes of all these guys. And he went back and he said to his friend who was, to the friend or his co-worker there, he said, "I don't know what to say to these men." He said, "We're sending them over there and many of them are going to die. What do I say to them?" And he didn't know what he was going to say. And then I guess somewhere between there and getting out to the platform, he remembered a story. And he got out there and he shared and he said there was this couple who had a child who was born to them. They loved this child very much. And he said, this child had a terminal disease. And they would only have him for a while. And after a period of time, this child would die. And so these parents committed themselves that this child, even though they only had him a short time, he was going to feel love every moment of his life. And they did everything they could for this child. And when it became evident as time went on that he was getting more and more tired and that he couldn't keep up with the playing and things like that. And then one night, while his mom was reading to him from King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, you get to the end of it where a bunch of the knights get killed. And the boy asked his mom, he said, "Mom, what is death like?" And she ran out of the room in tears. She went into the kitchen. She said she put her head against the cupboard and she prayed and she says, "God, I don't know what to say. Please give me the words to say." And she walked back into the room and she said to her son, she said, "Do you remember when you were younger and you would play all day? And then you would get tired. And quite often you fall asleep on the couch, sometimes the floor." And the boy said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, do you remember that when you woke up, you were asleep in your bed?" And he said, "Yeah." She said, "You know why?" She said, "When you fell asleep on the couch, your father, who loves you so much, he came along and he picked you up in his arms and he carried you into the bedroom and laid you in your bed." She says, "That's what death is like. The Lord comes and takes us. We fall asleep and the Lord comes and takes us." Very quickly, we can be thankful for the resurrection that Jesus provided for us, that we do not have to fear death. Secondly, very quickly, is the next story where Jesus confronts, pardon me, not the confronts, but he says to Peter, they're having breakfast, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Agape. "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know, I love you." But he uses the term filial. Agape is that love that says, "I love you because I'm a loving person." Filial is, "I love you because you're a good guy." Peter tells him, "Okay, feed my lambs." Second time he asks him, same thing. "Peter, do you love me?" Agape. Peter says, "Lord, you know, I love you." Filio. And Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." And then Jesus asks a third time. But this time he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Filio. And Peter looked down
And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that that's the only love I've got right now. Jesus was calling Peter to a higher place of love. This was Peter's restoration. Three times Jesus asked the question to match the three times that Peter denied Christ. He was restoring Peter, saying, Peter, there is still a place for you in my kingdom, but I need you to learn this agape love, this love that you love not because somebody else deserves this love, but you love it for you love them because of the same reason why God loves them. God loved us in that while we were yet sinners, God loved us that while we were his enemies, he still loved us. Why? Because God is love, and that's what comes out. And what God is calling us to as believers is to be people who love, not because other people are lovable, but because God has put this love in our hearts that causes us to love others. We have a place and we have a purpose. It may not be the ministry of a Billy Graham. I would love to have a Billy Graham in this world right now. But, and actually, in talking with Pastor Brad, he referred to something, I can't remember if he used the term or not, or whether I just kind of derived the term from what he said. He said, we need people with Jacob's Well ministries. Jacob's Well was where Jesus met with the Samaritan woman. The woman who was rejected. The woman who had needs. The woman who needed to experience the love of God. But through meeting with her, many of her neighbors were brought to faith in Christ. So it may not be that we're able to go out and be Billy Grahams in the world today. But we are able to carry the love of Christ into the lives of people on a smaller scale and see it grow from there. So the next thing we're thankful for is that Jesus has given us a purpose and meaning in life. The final thing is, and this was very much something they were concerned about in the people whom John was writing to, with all the things that were going on in the world, how's this all going to end? And they were discouraged because they believed that Jesus was coming back again. And so they said, is this all a lie? Has something happened? And so John includes this story right after the meeting with the conversation between Jesus and Peter. And Peter turns and he sees John and he says, but Lord, what about this guy? What happens with him? And Jesus says to Peter, he says, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. He's basically telling Peter, mind your own business and follow me. That's what he was saying. And if you ask me, like when I was growing up, we talked constantly about Jesus coming. I mean, we had sermons about it. We had songs about it. We used every form of non-Euclidean math to try to prove that 666 was linked up with some political figure somewhere. I mean, we had all kinds of things going on about the coming of Jesus. And I have to confess to you, I have been very slack in talking about the coming of Jesus. But the thing that John is trying to get across here, the thing that Jesus was trying to share with Peter at that time, the thing that Paul says all the way through many of his Gospels, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming again. There will be a resurrection. And we'll see how our lives have purpose. John in his gospel gives us so many things to be thankful for. I'm thankful that when I don't have enough, John points me to Jesus, to a Jesus
that fed 5,000 people on a little boy's lunch. I am thankful that when I have to face the loss of a loved one, or I'm confronted with my own mortality, that John shows me a Jesus who rose from the dead, conquering it, raised Lazarus from the tomb, and said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am thankful that when I mess up and there's a world out there standing with rocks ready to destroy me, John points me to a Jesus that stood between a woman and her accusers and showed her grace and truth. I am thankful that whenever I question whether my life has significance in some way, John says the love of Jesus in me gives me my significance. And I am thankful that when the world looks like it is getting out of control and things seem bleak, that John reminds me that Jesus said, in this world, you will have troubles, but do not be afraid. I have overcome the world. And that one day, he will come again. My friends, we're all journeying. We're all on a trip here. And we're just trying to find out how to follow Jesus and get to that place where he transforms our lives into who he wants us to be. And I'm so thankful that you guys are a part of my journey. And Jesus will guide us along on all these things. May God bless you.